are in the Westminster Confession of Faith, studying in our Sunday school time, a class going through the Confession of Faith. We're in chapter 11, and if you don't have a copy of the Confession of Faith there in your home, there are many resources available even online where you can access that and follow along. But we are in chapter 11, and paragraph 3, and we'll read that paragraph again. This is where we left off last week. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. And so what this paragraph is bringing, again, as we saw last week, the truth of Scripture is the narrow path. You can fall to the left or the right. You can take just a portion of the truth and fall into grave error and even lose the gospel if you're not a willing and humble student of all that God says. And so often what we find the biblical gospel is that there are multiple things that we must believe and receive and keep in balance with one another, lest we fall off on one side or the other. You remember in paragraph 2, one example of this was where we looked at how faith is the alone instrument of justification. But then what does that same paragraph go on to point us to in the Scriptures? It's so important. Don't draw the wrong conclusion. Although it is faith alone that is the instrument of justification, that's how you come to Christ and then receive his righteousness. But don't conclude that that's all there is to know, or that's all there is to the Christian life and experience. That paragraph goes on to point us to the Scriptures, where it shows us that although it's faith alone by which we are justified, yet true faith in a child of God is never alone, but it always is accompanied by this broader work of God working out this new life in Christ in every aspect of our lives. And so in the same sense, here in the third paragraph, we see two things that we must come to in the Scriptures and hold to both of these. And the first is, how do we understand the graciousness of justification? And there are wrong views of what Christ accomplished for us that we've touched on in the last several weeks. But an understanding of God's grace in justifying us, a wrong understanding might be such that God dismissed graciously the requirements of his righteous standard and just by sheer grace decided to pardon those who had sinned against him, just as an act of grace. And that sounds something possibly like what we would see in the Scriptures, but these distinctions are very important. That's not what we see in the Scripture. What we see in the Scripture is that the Lord Jesus is far greater than that. You remember this standard of righteousness that some would say the Father just said, well, we'll forget about that and we'll forgive you. No, that standard of righteousness is the reflection of God's own character. That would be the same as saying God is willing to forget who he is to embrace you into his fellowship. Well, that's impossible. It would destroy that very fellowship. And so that's not what the Scripture teaches, but rather that the price of redemption was far higher than that. That for us to be saved, the Father gave his Son, and the Lord Jesus comes, and as a man born under the law, he takes our place and walks the path that we were required to walk, a path of perfect obedience to come to the blessing of God. And then, in addition to that, he renders a full and real payment that truly satisfies the justice of God. What does our sin deserve? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What are the wages of sin? The wages of sin are death. And so that's what we must all answer to God for? Are you a sinner? Yes, I am. Then you deserve to die. That is the assessment of God's righteousness. And so this is the necessary work of Jesus. If we're going to escape that fate, that's why he is called the Savior. He comes to save us from our sins. He comes to say not only that he lived a life of obedience, that we could have a representative earning a righteousness on our behalf, but he also obeyed even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And he goes to the cross intentionally, as the Gospels say, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He knows he's accomplished thus far in this life of obedience, but there's yet one more thing to do. And he sets his face to Jerusalem, going there, knowing, telling his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. The scribes and the Pharisees will conspire. They will murder me on a cross. And so this was the Lord Jesus' task and mission. And so there on the cross, as he hung and bled in agony, as the Father poured out judgment upon him, he was willing, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's go there just for the moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. That's the verse we looked at a couple weeks ago. In verse 18, let's begin as 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So this is God imploring the world to come and be reconciled to him on behalf of Christ. He sent these ambassadors. Look at verse 21. How is this possible? How could a person come to God to be reconciled? In verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so what Jesus was doing on the cross is he was going in our place. He was the sin bearer. The Father not only will look at us and see the righteousness of Christ, but he was willing to look at his Son and see the sin of all of his people, and deal with his Son in terms of that sin. He was willing to make him sin, in, as we read here in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. He's sinless. But here he is, the Father. It lays upon him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah 53 says, which we read last week. And then here is the Lord Jesus. Though he is the spotless, pure Lamb of God who knew no sin, now here he is before the Father, covered in the sins of his people. And the Father pours his anger out upon that sin in judgment. That is what the Lord Jesus came to accomplish in addition to his life of righteousness for his people. And so we have to understand, yes, God's grace is very real and very significant and even highlighted in the justification of sinners. But it wasn't a cheap grace. It wasn't just an easy forgiveness. It wasn't God saying, we just won't worry about that. We're not going to deal in terms of what I had said, that I would bless righteousness as it conformed to who I am. But I would judge a rejection of who I am. That's what God had said in his word. And he does not deviate from that in the forgiveness of sinners. He sends his Son to pay the penalty. He sends his Son to earn the blessing through a life of righteousness. And so that's what the first part of the paragraph is. This real and true payment that we read about in the scriptures. That's how we're forgiven. And so in the first part, let's read this paragraph 3 again. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified. and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his father's justice in their behalf. So everything is paid. Every sin of his people is completely paid. He had them all upon him there on the cross. And the father's anger, he was looking at all of the sins of all his people for all time when he's looking at his son there on the cross. And he turns his back in anger against that sin. And the Lord Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is more than just in terms of his humanity, he shrinks back in the garden. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he is coming undone physically at the thought of what he is about to endure. And the Father sends his angels to strengthen and comfort him because he must go through and endure this that he is so apprehensive of. And so there is a real, true payment for sin. And any other view of atonement, any other view of forgiveness cheapens the grace of God. It makes light of sin. It makes light of the holiness of God. It sets aside the justice of God for some version of a God that is a forgiving God, but not a holy God or a just God or a faithful God whose word was given in this way, but now it can all be set aside. It destroys a biblical view of who God is. We leave him far behind in these other views of the gospel. And the consequence is not only for our concept of God, we lose the true God of Scripture in favor of a God of our own imagination, a God that will always just give you what you would like or bless you in ways that you would choose. That's what we see in these perversions of the gospel worked out in the lives of God's people. And so the earnestness, the very fact that there had to be such a full payment to satisfy this standard of righteousness, this translates and flows directly into, in the lives of God's people, the matter of sanctification. Who cares if we ever conform to this standard of righteousness? If God just set it aside to forgive our sins? And that might seem obvious. It is obvious. And yet there are large portions of the church, even in our own day, that have a misunderstanding of the atonement and therefore have terribly warped views of what the Christian life should be, having become a forgiven child of God. One of these is the sonship movement. At the heart of the sonship movement, what makes it so wrong, if it strikes you as wrong, and I hope it does if you've read your scriptures, in terms of how their attitude towards sin is, as a child of God, it has behind it this dangerous departure from a true understanding of the standard of God's righteousness and his holiness stood through all of this, and even in the atonement. And so, again, we come back to the scriptures and we come to face the reality of this and to embrace it with more conviction. Not only to understand our own forgiveness and to have more brokenness before God and more thankfulness to him and praise to him, but also to have a better view of sin again, restored, to look at the horror of sin and the reality of sin, the strength of sin, but the greater grace of God, and to find that then empowering and motivating the life of the Christian as our walk with Christ continues. And so this is a true and full payment. But that does not mean it's not a graciousness on God's part that involves our justification or leads him to look upon a sinner and declare him righteous or declare her righteous. In the second part of this paragraph, then, we're drawn to the portions of the scripture that emphasize the grace of God in justification. Yes, it's a real payment, a full payment. Justice has been satisfied. And yet the grace of God is very large in this matter of justification. And so let's read the second part of our paragraph and stop to look at these scripture references. yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what do we see in justification? The exact satisfaction of God's justice, yes. But we also see the incredible love of God. Here is the scenario where a payment has to be rendered or there is no forgiveness. God will not set himself aside. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the perfect one. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the I Am. There could not be any change to him that would not destroy all of us. And it is impossible, praise God. But we see here in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So are we diminishing the grace of God in justification to say, well, he doesn't just forgive and forget. He doesn't just set aside this standard and say, well, y'all just come on back. It doesn't really matter. We'll just start over. We'll change the rules. Does this view that the Lord Jesus had to come and had to pay for the forgiveness of sinners, does this diminish the grace of God in our view of justification? Not at all. In fact, it shows us even more of his grace. Far more than just being willing to dismiss some rules and requirements. That's not grace. Grace is God sending his beloved son into this world so that he might forgive sinners by crushing him on the cross and by receiving his righteousness in their stead. This is the love of God. And we see a very similar thing in 1 John chapter 4. Let's jump over to those verses while we're here in Romans 8. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know, this is one of the great misunderstandings where the world wants to just close their eyes to what God has shown us of his glory, and seize on just one small thing that they then would like to twist and turn into something that confirms them and comforts them in their sin. We've all heard people want to emphasize, but don't you know God is love? That's what the Bible says. Well, come with me to 1 John 4 and let's read those verses. Here's God's love. It's not a love that is soft on sin. It's not a love that doesn't really care what you do or how you live. I'll just affirm you however you would like to live. That's what the world would like this to say. But that's not what it says. It says God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world. In verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's this, just in a few words, this quick picture, this jarring of God saying, let me show you what love looks like. And He points us to the cross, where here's a man bleeding and dying and God's wrath burning him to death. And He says, that's how much I love you. Now, don't look at that and tell me that God doesn't hate sin, or that God will tolerate whatever you would like to do. No, His standard of righteousness and His holiness and the reflection of who He is the definition, the only terms of fellowship that we can enter into God's presence on. And it can only be accomplished through the life and death of Jesus and you putting your faith and trust in Him. And the Father points us to this gruesome scene on the cross of His Son hanging and dying there under the weight of the sins of His people and the Father's wrath crushing Him there on the cross. And He says, now that's love. That is how much God loved us, that He was willing to do that to His own Son. You know, I have children. I don't know of all those who are listening or watching which of you have or have not had children, but I can't imagine putting one of my children to death to save anybody. My best friend, I don't think I could bring myself to put my child to death to save my best friend. This is God looking at fallen humanity, and that's what we read over in Romans. While we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. That the Father has these who hate Him and reject His authority and reject Him as Creator. We don't want to live in your world. We're going to say you didn't make it. We don't want to acknowledge you as our God. We're going to say you didn't create us either. We got here some other way. We'll figure that out later. We're not going to listen to what you say about how we're going to live our lives. You're not going to tell me, if I'm a man, how to live my life, or if I'm a woman, how I'm supposed to live my life. You're not going to tell me. That is what is in the face of God, rebelling against Him. And He looks at all of that and says, I love you so much, I'm going to send my Son for you. And He's going to come. And you will reject Him, but the real cost here is I will crush Him on the cross so that then I can change you back into my children. Even though you didn't want this, you will thank me for it. And that is the love of God. So again, don't ever let someone say, well, you know, you believe that the Son had to pay for the sins of God's people. Well, you just don't believe in a very gracious God. You don't believe in a God that is able to forgive. No, He is able to forgive. And He knew the cost of forgiveness, and He sent His own Son to pay it. And so the grace of God in justification. So yet inasmuch as He was given by the Father for them, and His obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead. So the Father not only sends the Son, but now that the Son has paid this awful price, He is very willing and eager to accept that righteousness in my stead or in your stead. I don't have any righteousness of my own. And if God was to deal with me in terms of what my life deserves, I would have judgment. Every one of you would. But the Father's grace is seen not only in sending the Son, but in His willingness to transfer the credit of His righteousness to you and to say, I find you righteous in my sight. And all of your sins that you've ever committed, they've all been paid for. So the Father is willing to accept Jesus in our stead and accept us in His stead. And we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at that one verse again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's an amazing transfer of the debt and guilt and sin and the judgment that comes with that transferred over to the Son of God. And the life and righteousness and the pleasure that God has in His Son, who never grieved Him, who never did anything but exactly what pleased Him, and who paid with His own life, His blood, the debt that sin owed, transfers all of that to you and finds you righteous and forgiven and blessed before Him. And so that's the transfer, and that's what the gospel is all about. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And really, to appreciate the significance of what we're going to read in verse 17, we do have to back up. We would have to back up some way to understand the ministry of John the Baptist, that he came preaching a baptism of repentance. He was one who was lifting up the banner of the Lord, calling His people and saying, if you're a sinner and you know who you are, then come hear the grace of God. Come and repent of your sins, because your God is coming. Get ready for Him to come. You need to repent. And God has sent me to baptize you with water in a symbol of what He's willing to do for you. He's willing to wash your sins away. He's willing to cleanse you. You need to put your sins aside and come to Him and acknowledge your sin. That was the main thrust of John's message. Make ready the way of the Lord. There is sin all over this land and in your lives. You need to level off the mountains of sin. You need to fill in the gaps of what's lacking. You need to make the way ready for the Lord to come and to have a smooth path to walk in the lives and midst of His people. Otherwise, He's going to come and He's going to level things. And so John came calling people to confess their sins. And that's what the people were doing, flocking to Him, confessing their sins. You see there in verse 6, they were baptized by Him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Then you have this exchange with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he says, what are you guys doing here? You don't believe you're sinful. You're the holy ones. That's what Pharisee means. You're the holy ones. What are you guys here doing here? You came to acknowledge sin and seek the forgiveness of God and lay your sin aside. What does he say in verse 7? He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to His baptism. He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? As though to say, God didn't send me to warn you. Why are you here? Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what they needed. The same thing. Repent. You've got sin all over your life. Don't tell me you're the Pharisees, the holy ones. You're in dire need. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So they're complacent. They're privileged. They are presumptuous. They think that, you know, we're already where we need to be, because we can trace our ancestry back to Abraham. And we're really here out of curiosity. We're not here in humility to confess sins and to seek the cleansing of God in our lives. And so John gives them quite a warning of judgment to come. In verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So it's all about acknowledging your sin and coming to repent and seek the grace of God through repentance to get ready in faith that the Father who has promised to send the Messiah, well, he's coming. And we want our lives to be welcoming to him and conforming to him and to show him we are eager for his kingdom and his rule over us. Not rebels living by our own will. And so that was John's baptism. So then Jesus, in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And that, again, if you've got a good understanding of what John's baptism and his message was all about, that should shock you like it did John. Why would Jesus come to a call, you sinners, come here and make public your repentance of your sin? Come here and seek the cleansing of God, you sinners. And here's Jesus coming to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? He said, Jesus, the Father sent me to tell everybody to repent and to try to show them the cleansing that comes through repentance. I don't need to be baptizing you with that baptism. You need to cleanse me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So what was the significance of all this? Here's Jesus coming to John, and he is identifying himself with a sinful people. He is publicly acknowledging. This is at the very inception of his public ministry. And he is embracing publicly his calling, his mission as the Messiah to be the sin bearer, to identify with a sinful people, and to begin right here to stand in their place. Not for his own sin. He had no reason to come to John and to confess anything. He had no sin, but he comes. And again, this is the anointing of Jesus. This is when the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus and sets him apart in that visible demonstration of the Spirit coming upon him for a work of ministry of God's calling. We read about that in Acts 10 specifically. But it wasn't just any anointing. I mean, the priests anointed with oil in the temple all the time. But this was an anointing, a unique anointing that was just kind of bizarre in the sense that the Holy One of God is going to be set apart for ministry and anointed by the Holy Spirit with a baptism of repentance. He's coming to one who is proclaiming, repent, come to me, be baptized as a sign of the repentance and the cleansing of your sin. And Jesus comes and says, I'm going to stand in the place of the sinful people. And so this is when the Spirit comes upon him visibly in the form of a dove so that everyone can see the Father is anointing him. And that is where we read in verse 17, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He's well pleased with his Son coming and stepping forward to take the place of a sinful people. And he is pleased with him. And we're represented there in the Lord Jesus, a people that do need the cleansing of God. And we do need repentance that we might be reconciled to God. And in Jesus Christ, we can hear the Father's voice as he says to him, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." He's standing in the sinner's place, receiving the anointing of God, and the Father speaks that to him. Speaks of his love for him and his pleasure in him. And that's what all of us can be encouraged by, because we're in the sinner's place. And when we come to the Lord in repentance, having that message of John ringing in our ears, "Oh, I know I have sin in my life. And I know I need to walk in close fellowship with the Lord. I need to repent." Then we can have this assurance given to us that the Father is pleased with His Son. And as He represents a sinful people, He's pleased with us for His sake because of what He had come to accomplish. And then lastly, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And we'll begin in verse 1. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, there are two aspects of this verse, at least, that we can look at. We can see the Son's willingness and His love for us, how He loved us and gave Himself up for us. And that's glorious and beautiful. But we also see something we might overlook, and that is, what's this about a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God? Well, this is the Father's pleasure in what His Son has done. His willingness to receive the life and death of Jesus as full payment for the sin of His people. This is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He takes pleasure in the love of Jesus for His people and what He did in living for us and dying for us. The Father's pleased with that sacrifice and comes to us in grace and pleasure, having welcomed us through Jesus Christ, because He is graciously receiving the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of all the multitude of those who put their faith and trust in Him. All right, we have time for just a few more. "And both freely, not for anything in them." Their justification is only a free grace. So again, where do we see God's grace in biblical justification? Well, in His sending His Son, in His being willing to receive the sacrifice of His Son on behalf of all those who will put their faith and trust in Him. Because none of us have anything in ourselves that call for the justification of God, that set us apart as somehow inclined toward the grace of God. No, it's none of that. There's nothing in us that separates us from those that go on to destruction except God's grace to us, His love for us, His willingness to come and give that effectual call to us and wake us from the dead, give us faith to see and believe His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see the grace of God in that. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and notice how justification and God's grace are so closely held together in these verses. In verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." And so what do we read in these verses? That we are justified by His grace as a gift. Yes, the sin's paid for. And yes, there's been a righteousness that's been earned. But how do I have an interest in that? How is it that my sins are those that are paid for on the cross? How is it that I can receive the credit of Christ's perfect righteousness and the level of pleasure the Father has in His Son from all eternity, but especially in His coming and living and dying in our place? He's that pleased with His Son, and He gives that to me. He counts me His beloved in His beloved Son. It's by His grace. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So even now that Jesus has come, even now that He's lived His life and He's made that payment on the cross, for us to benefit from that, what is that? It's the incredible grace of God that He would come to us and give us faith to look to His Son and to receive these things. It's incredible grace. It's a gift that is accomplished through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll just read verse 7 because we're running out of time. We've looked at the surrounding verses several times recently, and if you haven't, I encourage you to read these verses later today. But in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So how do we have redemption? Well, it's in Jesus that is found. In Him we have redemption, and it's paid for by His blood, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. So when the Father conveys the credit of His life and says to a sinner, your sins were paid for on the cross. I laid your sins among a multitude upon my Son, and I crushed Him on the cross so that you could go free. When He looks at you and justifies you, forgives you, accepts the payment of the blood of Jesus for you, that's according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. And so there is nothing more gracious than what God has done. There's nothing that could possibly have shown more of His grace and love than what He has done in sending His Son, in crushing Him on the cross, and then in conveying the benefits of that life and death to a multitude that the Scripture says no man can number. That is the abundant riches of His grace that we read about here in Ephesians 1. Let's look quickly. Well, you know what? We're out of time. We'll have to wait till next week. We'll look at the few verses there at the end of this paragraph, but let's close our time together with prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your willingness to forgive sinners. We thank You for Your incredible love for this world, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We thank You, Lord, for that love that nothing could improve. We thank You for that grace that is riches beyond imagination. Lord, we thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for Your word that gives us the truth of what You have accomplished for us, through us, and in us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that our own hearts would be stirred as we rejoice in the truth of what You've reminded us of again this morning. That we would always hold fast to You and to Your word and not be swept along with the idle fancies of the world, which always pervert and twist the truth of the message that Jesus has sent His church to lift high in the world. Lord, please call us back to the Scriptures, and may we be faithful to You in our own day. We pray that this gospel would be released with great power. that it would run with the motivation, the energy, and the blessing of your Holy Spirit, and that you would prepare a way, Lord, for the Lord Jesus, who surely will visit this land. We pray that it would not be to level things, but it might be to welcome a repentant people unto himself. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.